Well, since the beginning of the summer, we've been pausing our series through Matthew, if you remember. We ended there in the middle of chapter 9, and we'll pick up again at the end of the summer. But what we've attempted to do every summer since we were planted is to take time intentionally to look at and re-examine why we exist as a church, foundation in particular. What's the purpose for which we have been planted and sent into the world? We think about that generally, big picture wise, the mission of the church, God's theological reason for saving and sending people, but also practically, missionally. What is our mission in Fredericksburg? And from there, we talked about what it looked like to live out that mission in community with one another. So for 4 weeks, we sought to see what it means to have genuine relationships in the gospel, the importance of friendships in the church, the work that God does in calling and sending us on mission as disciples, the training, the goal of discipleship, the means by which we grow and mature as believers, and of course, what that looks like as we join in particular churches through membership and how that aids us in our discipleship. Well, from there, last week we saw how all of that plays not only locally but globally, as we saw that the Lord has plans not just for every particular person and city, but for the entire world. When you read through the Bible, you see that it's not just particular people he's interested in, but in the whole world. His goal for his glory, it's not restricted to a city. It's not even restricted to a planet. It's restricted to all those who are able to see and behold the glory of God. Ephesians 3:10 tells us it's not just the display of the glory of God to Virginia or to the world, but to the principalities, the powers, the cosmic realm. Those who are able to behold the fallen and unfallen angels in the cosmic realm. God's glory is at stake, and so we see that not just at play in our own city, but around the world through the mission of the church. So this week and of the next 4 weeks, we'll see exactly how that is played out in the role of every believer in every church. Specifically, we're talking about evangelism. This week, we're going to talk about the corporate witness of the church. Next week, we will talk about individual. I think it is important to begin with our corporate witness rather than your individual work of evangelism, because that's the easy one to talk about. In fact, that's the one that's most ubiquitous. That's the one that's mostly addressed when we talk about evangelism. What is not often addressed enough, in my opinion, is the work of the church as a whole and the role it plays in evangelizing the world and carrying out the mission, particularly by proclaiming the gospel. So this morning, we're going to look at the corporate witness of the church, and the word we're using essentially to talk about that witness is a word called evangelism. You've probably heard that word if you've been to church any amount of time. Evangelism is an often used, often cited word that can get pared down with lots of different meanings depending on who uses it, when they use it, how they use it, and what they mean by it. We're going to try and clear out some of that shrubbery to see exactly what the Bible teaches us about the church's role in evangelism. But first, let me ask you, what comes to your mind when you hear the word evangelism? What sort of images or scenarios come to your mind when you hear the word evangelism? Perhaps you're thinking of the gift of the evangelist, the one who is just so faithful in anything they do, they can share the gospel with a brick wall and somehow it's converted. We may know several of them. Maybe you think about the guy on the street corner on a crowded downtown day, maybe on their milk carton with a megaphone, preaching to repent and believe for the end is nigh. Maybe you're thinking of the proverbial story preachers often tell about their time on a plane and the person next to them just so happens to wonder what the gospel is. It's never happened to me. I pray for it. Or maybe if you've grown up in church, evangelism takes the form of different programs like VBS or Awana or Upward Basketball. Well, a lot of these things surely fall under the umbrella of evangelism in many ways, if the goal there is to evangelize people. But could it be that we have over-programmed and over-industrialized evangelism, the work of evangelism, and the role that the church plays in that evangelism by complicating it and stuffing it full with unhelpful elements that end up costing the church more than they're able to give for the sake of bringing people into the church? Could it be that the Bible's idea of evangelism is at the same time both simpler than that and also more difficult, particularly compared to the myriad of ways we do evangelism now in many of our churches? I think the answer is yes. The Bible does give us a way forward as a church, as foundation, to think about our role in the corporate witness of the church. Let's step back for a moment and examine, well, why do we need to evangelize at all? Particularly if you're from the camp that most of us are from, believing that God is sovereign in all things, and that he has a chosen elect, as the Bible teaches, whom he will save. We read this morning on the effectual calling of God, that he will save those whom he has called to repentance, that he will regenerate their hearts and bring them into everlasting life, not by their own merit, not by a work or some unforeseen thing, but by God's free choice alone. Well, if that's the case, why do we bother to evangelize? We'll deal with that in the very last week of our series on evangelism and the sovereignty of God. But for now, we need to simply ask the question, why is evangelism important? Why do we need to evangelize? Again, to take another step back, we should probably define then evangelism. Evangelism is this. Let me give you a really basic working definition. Evangelism is the teaching of the gospel with an aim to persuade. It's the teaching of the gospel with an aim to persuade. Evangelism is an intentional speaking, teaching, preaching, and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ with an aim, the goal, to see the fruit of persuasion, conversion, genuine faith. Well, it's all well and good, but most of us can say we evangelize when we have never actually done so. Because part and parcel to evangelism, the act and work of evangelizing, is the evangel, the gospel. Evangelism comes from the word, the same Greek word we use for the gospel, that is the good news. So we must then take another step back and define the gospel. This is how basic evangelism is and needs to be to the life of the church. To know not only what it is we are called to do, but the parameters around that which it is to look like. Defining evangelism is not enough. We must also understand and define the gospel. The gospel is this. It is the good news that Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has reconciled sinners to God. That's the basic, simple understanding of the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has reconciled sinners to God. The gospel is not a set of maxims or altruisms. It's not a set of proverbial sayings. It's not a philosophical statement. It is an historical fact. It is good news, real news that can be printed in the headline of the day, that Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has saved and reconciled sinners to God. The evangel is essential to evangelism. You can think about the story and the history of the gospel this way, in four parts, easily understood and memorized. God, man, Christ, response. If you're a note taker and you're interested in evangelism, memorize this. God, man, Christ, response. When we think about the world and how it was created, we understand it to be, as the Bible teaches, brought into creation by the sovereign word of God. He created all things. And in this creation, he placed every living creature, including man and woman. And in the beginning, those creatures, and particularly humans, lived in a perfect relationship with God. Sin had not entered the world at this point, and they lived and walked in fellowship with the Lord, unbroken, perfect, and unblemished. And yet mankind rebelled against God, transgressed God's command in the garden. And because of this transgression, sin enters the world. No longer is there an unbroken fellowship between man and God, but now there is a fractured relationship. The image of God in which we were created is marred. It's not lost completely, but we no longer are able to image forth perfectly as Adam and Eve were and should have because of sin. We see that death also enters the world. Adam and Eve are no longer living because they sinned. And to this day, every descendant of those first two people also die. Not only this, but the world itself is in a sort of decay. The Apostle Paul in Romans says that the world itself cries out the longing of redemption to be restored for the glory that is to be revealed. So when God creates the world and establishes a relationship in perfect unity with mankind, and that man transgresses against God's commandment, thereby breaking the fellowship he has with the Lord, there's only hope, hopelessness, lost, despair. We seek a solution now to be reconciled and restored to God. That solution is Christ. Christ is the means by which we receive and are reconciled back to God the Father. God, not being surprised, of course, by sin in the garden, set forth a plan in which Christ would come, take on the sins of everyone who would be faithful to see him as the Messiah and redeem them. So for everyone here who hears the message of the gospel, the obligation is to then respond. It is to hear, believe, and trust that the work of Christ in his perfect life, his sinlessness, and his ministry, his death having been led to the cross nailed, the atonement which he offered for our sins was effective and acceptable to God. That we were not left to earn our own salvation by our good works, an impossible task. But Christ was given as a gift, a free gift to us, by which we can be saved and brought again to the Father. Every one of us has a responsibility and the obligation to respond to this. The gospel, the evangel, is simply that God's mercy is more through Christ. So when we think about evangelism, we must think about it as the heart of the gospel, proclaiming the good news that Jesus Christ took on sin on behalf of sinners. And that every one of us who places faith in the efficiency of that work will be saved. We all need the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. We all need to be evangelized. We all need the gospel of the evangelism. We all need to hear and believe. This is what Paul means in Romans 10 when he says faith comes by hearing. He means evangelism works. So that's the need basically for evangelism. But what's then particularly the need of corporate evangelism? If each one of us can go and share this message with anybody, which we ought to, stay tuned for next week. What's the need for corporate evangelism? Is there a role we play together as a corporate body of Christ in this process of sharing the gospel, good news of Jesus Christ, to reconcile sinners to himself? Yes. Why? Because the church, the gathered body, the corporate body of Christ, is the place where the gospel is preached, proclaimed, taught, where believers are equipped with the gospel, who deepens their understanding of the good news of Jesus, who lives out and is taught and walked with others through the gospel as it comes into reality. The church is where the gospel is proclaimed, and the way that we understand the gospel will inform the way that we eventually evangelize. The way we do evangelism, the way we end up doing evangelism, will inform the way that our hearers will receive and understand the gospel. So the gospel, which informs our evangelism, will then in turn inform how we actually share the gospel and the way it's received. The way our hearers understand and receive the gospel will inform the way that they live out that gospel. And the way that they live out that gospel will inform and shape the way that the church's witness in the world is perceived. And this witness is part and parcel to the gospel, to evangelism, as we proclaim the goodness and the glory of God through it. So the corporate part of evangelism is essential to the makeup and the life of the body, because if we do not do this faithfully together, then there is not a public witness of the gospel and faithfulness. In other words, the corporate witness of the church, not simply of individuals, not simply of you or I, but the corporate witness of the church is God's primary evangelism strategy for the world. It is not the master plan of evangelism that all others like to give, of learning canned answers to common objections. And by all means, do these. But God's primary evangelism strategy for the world, friends, is the church. It is the local church. It is the corporate body of gathered believers giving forth a witness to the triumph of Christ through his death and his resurrection. Let's consider the method that the Bible teaches us by which this is brought together. There's two parts to this, theologically and practically. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul says that the church exists to display the manifold wisdom of God. The church exists to be a display of God's manifold wisdom. The manifold wisdom of God is explained to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18, Paul will say, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power and what? The wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul says very clearly that the wisdom of God, which the church exists to display, is not seen in the ingenuity of a church to come up with programs, not seen in a philosophical system to beat other people's arguments for the existence of God. It is in the foolishness of the cross. God's wisdom is in Christ. He is the wisdom of God. Well, how can God's wisdom be tied into a person who dies? Well, this was the stumbling block for Jews and the Greeks who could not fathom their Messiah to be one who was led to death in such a humiliating way. The Gentiles could not fathom a deity taking on flesh in a particular way when they believed that anything physical was inferior. Therefore, they could not wrap their minds around this idea that Jesus, God in the flesh, could be the wisdom, could be the way forward, could be the way that sinners are reconciled to God. Certainly, if they were to construct their own religion, a dead Savior would not be one of them. Of course, if they looked a little further and believed a little deeper, they would understand that our Savior is not dead, that Christ was vindicated upon his resurrection, but God in his wisdom saw to it that he would crush his Son. It pleased God to send Christ to suffer a death he did not deserve in order to take on sin that he did not commit so that we, the guilty ones, would be reconciled to God through faith. Theologically speaking, we exist because God's wisdom is shown through the cross, and therefore the church is gathered together in order to display and give words to and put flesh to that wisdom. When we see and say that Christ is the wisdom of God, we say that we are living by the virtue of that wisdom in Christ's triumph over death. We live under the banner of victory as he shoves it into the face of the enemy. We exalt God in his wisdom by sending his Son in the form of a servant to die. And we know that this is not foolishness as the world calls it, but it is indeed wisdom, the sort of wisdom that is wiser than men, even the weakness of God being stronger than men. He says in verse 26, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Christ demonstrates the pattern of God to use crooked sticks to make straight lines. He shows that Christ in his humiliation was lower, beaten, and killed in order to exalt himself through his resurrection. Theologically speaking, not only does the church exist for evangelism, but it exists as evangelism. The church is God's witness of himself to the world. to all other cosmic beings in the cosmic realm, that God is God, that God is wiser than the wisest of men, that God is stronger than the strongest of men, that God is victorious over every evil person or thing. It's interesting to think of the church not only as existing for evangelism, but as its own evangelism strategy for the glory of God. When God shapes us, saves us, unites us, gathers us, and sends us on mission, he is himself saying, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." But practically speaking, we see that there's much more to understand. Theologically, we know we've gathered together to exist for and as evangelism of God's glory and of the gospel to the world. But practically, we see many ways in which that's played out. Go to Romans chapter 10, another familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. Beginning in verse 14. Romans chapter 10. In the middle of a deeply theologically dense book, he is now writing in order to persuade a church to continue being faithful and bold in supporting the work of Christ to save others. He says in verse 14, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? For as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith," this is the key verse, "faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The argument goes like this. If we want people to call on Christ, that is, look to him, confess him as their Lord and Savior, they must first be moved to repentance and belief. That is, they must be caused and made to be born again. They must have a saving faith given to them. How are they moved from unbelief to belief? How are they moved from rebelling against God to calling upon God in faith? Notice that Paul links their believing and their calling on Christ, that is their conversion, to their hearing. Those who we aim to see converted must first hear the message of salvation. There is no other way to be converted except through and from the gospel. In regards to the Christian faith, hearing is believing. Hearing is believing. Then he makes clear, very clear, how we, the church, are to take this message and make it heard. We're to do so through preaching. Now, not simply what I'm doing now, although that's certainly an important part of it, but through the proclamation of the Word of God, through the unfolding of God's wisdom in the cross by sending forth his Son to redeem and reconcile sinners to himself through his death and resurrection. The verbal proclamation of the gospel is the means by which people are saved. Not by apologetics. Not by simply watching or observing kind or generous acts. Not simply by being served coffee on a particular day. Not by other any way or being, quote unquote, reached out to. Only the gospel will do it, and only the verbal proclamation of the gospel will do it. You must hear, for faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Only the gospel will do it. So the method of evangelism that God lays out in the New Testament for the church is centered on the work of a witness. The witness is not simply acts that we do that we hope will be observed, that one day will result in saving faith of the people who see us. It is the witness, the proclamation, the set forth of the power and the wisdom of God in Christ to a watching and a longing world. That is God's plan of evangelism for the church. The work of witness. A display of, or an illustration of, a window into, the presentation of our worship and our affections, our love, our desire, our lives, our devotion. That's the work of witness of the local church. This will effectively draw God's people to himself. Not attractions, not gimmicks, but the gospel. This is God's method of evangelism. The question for us, friends, church, is that enough? Is that enough for us? Should we do more than what God has called us to do? We can be zealous, enthusiastic for the display of the glory of God. And that may lead us to do many things in an attempt to be faithful. But I fear often what may be implicit in our desire to go above and beyond the simple preaching and proclaiming of the gospel is something far worse. It's a doubt of God's wisdom, to be unsure of his plan to save the world through the preaching of the gospel. What happens when this doubt creeps in, when this lack of foundation of the surety of God's word being faithful enough, the sufficiency of the gospel to be enough, programs come up. Churches are busier. Our lives are lived not with communities of our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, but simply spending energy doing things. A bigger youth ministry, a powerful kids ministry, Wednesday nights, Sunday nights, Friday nights. Look at the largest church calendar you can find and you'll see something every day on the calendar. Now, I'm not against doing things. In fact, I encourage you to fill your life up with the knowing and growing in God's word and the affections of God's people. But friends, as a church, we must be weary of being busy. For busy does not equal faithfulness, and it may not equal fruitfulness. When we become unsure of God's wisdom and his plan and sufficiency of the gospel and the preaching of that gospel to save people, we will end up building program after program in order to essentially make the job of evangelism easier, bring the people to us. But this is not what God's plan of evangelism is. He says simply to display the glory of God, the manifold wisdom of Christ. So we must do evangelism faithfully. What's our approach? Well, first, we should probably say what we should not do. That is, we should not do bad evangelism. That goes without saying, but needless. A prayer, a response to an invitation, a walk down the aisle with no evidence and gives no assurance of salvation. Perhaps you came to faith from a prayer, from a VBS, from a walk down the aisle. Praise God for that. But we should not base our assurance of salvation on things that programs offer us in terms of a simple prayer or a simple walk down the aisle. Filling out a response card is no real assurance of salvation. We must avoid false conversions through bad evangelism by avoiding entertainment, avoiding manipulation, and out-of-the-box programs. This doesn't mean that we can't look to others for help, systems for help, programs for help. But our propensity as a evangelical church would be to build up things around us instead of doing the work of the church and proclaiming the gospel. We must avoid entertainment. Our music is nothing special. Our preaching is simple and biblical. Our lights are turned on. Friends, we must avoid entertainment at all costs. We must avoid the work of manipulation, which can happen in any given setting, lights on or lowered. We must avoid the fact that we must preach the gospel but overly condemn or judge. Scaring people into faith is no real way to evangelize. We cannot manipulate the emotions of others by simply getting their ticket to heaven or literally scaring the hell out of them. These approaches, by God's grace, may work every now and then, but they are not faithful to God's plan of evangelism in the display of his glory to the church. We must avoid these things. But what should we do? What is a faithful evangelism practice? Well, faithful evangelism takes the work of witness that we are called to do seriously. We are witnesses of the gospel. Our lives reflect that. So we seek then to make those things we are called to do in Scripture the means of that witness. What are we called to do? We're called to gather. We're called to preach to one another, to sit under the preached word of God. We're called to pray. We're called to practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're called to good works and faithful service to one another and to the world. These are the means of grace. that God gives the church, not only for our own good and our own growth, but the means by which he actually displays the gospel. Friends, what are we doing this morning? We are saying to one another, God is mighty to save in my life and your life. That God overcame our wickedness and rebellion. We sang about it. We read about it. We confessed it. I'm trying to get you to understand it. We'll sing more about it. We'll talk about it. If an unbeliever was here this morning, could he respond to the gospel that he's heard? Not only from my mouth, but from the mouth of you as you sang the gospel through song. Not only through my mouth or the songs, but also directly from you as you talk with a believer here before or after service. Could he see visibly the gospel displayed and presented as we take the Lord's Supper together? Speaking of and remembering the Lord's sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. When we baptize a believer, what are we saying other than that God saved this individual through their faith? And they go under and they come up as a sign of what God does, what Jesus has done. We proclaim the gospel every day as we gather together as a church. These ordinary means of grace are the means by which we can effectively evangelize those around us by simply being a church. That's not a program. That's not a spiffy answer. It's simply us loving God and loving one another. We must preach. Friends, chief among these means is prayer. If we do not pray, we see opportunities fail. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 that he asked the church to pray that he may have opportunities to speak the gospel to others. Let me make an aside and just plead with you, Foundation. Plead with you to come to the prayer meeting. Plead with you to come and pray with one another regularly. Truth be told, our prayer meetings attendance have been abysmal. I'm thankful for those who faithfully show. If you desire to faithfully evangelize, you must do the work of prayer. That's not simply a spiritual answer. This is God's means by which we are given opportunities to share the gospel. The assurance with which we pray speaks volumes about the power we believe God to have to answer prayer. The ability to come before God in the first place in the name of Jesus speaks volumes about the gospel itself. Pray, friends. Gather and pray. And of course, we must do good works. Matthew 5 tells us, Jesus tells us, to do good works, let our light so shine before others that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Acts chapter 2 and onward is full of the communal life that's appealing to the world around them, that shares and demonstrates the gospel, not because they were being special to lost people, but because they were taking care of one another. Paradoxically, we see in the book of Acts that the way to reach out is to reach in. Care for, love, faithfulness to one another as brothers and sisters speaks volumes to others outside of our community that long for that sense of partnership. We must seek to evangelize the lost as a church through that which God has called us to as a church. Let me take a very quick detour then. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, Paul tells us that God sent forth Christ to save those whom he had chosen according to his plan for the fullness of time. By this, of course, he means that God had been at work in the world since creation and even before creation to bring about the fulfillment of his plan in Christ in such a way that all of the current world climates and all of the circumstances in that world worked together for its accomplishment. It aided in its fulfillment. We can examine our own context and our own particular challenges. Perhaps before we do that, we can look to the challenge in the context of the early church and their task of corporate evangelism. How the Lord blessed them in the context in which they were set so the gospel could take root, the church could thrive and flourish and spread. Indeed, it should be noted that there was perhaps no better moment in the history of the world that was more suitable to receive this infant church and the message that it carried along than the first century AD. It was more, of course, than just dumb luck. Surely only divine providence could have orchestrated such a perfect confluence of conditions in which the explosion of the gospel would take place among the earliest Christians. Let me give you just two main reasons for this briefly. This is a history lesson. First, you have what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Because of the empire of Rome had stretched and conquered so much, there was now essentially world peace, the world as they knew it anyway. The whole known world was for the first time under the effective control of one power, Rome. And the far-reaching empire brought many advantages because of this peace to the various provinces under his care, most notably the road system, which not only allowed access from virtually any direction to Rome itself, but also facilitated trade and further diplomatic relations between different nationalities of the empire. So travel was now quicker, it was safer, and it was cheaper. So what a merchant could do for their own financial gain, now a Christian could do for the cause of the gospel. But it wasn't simply this context and condition in which the gospel emerged, but it was also Greek culture at large, the language, the thought, the religious pluralism that existed in that culture. We see that the language, the Greek language, had become at this point virtually accepted as a universal language, most of our New Testament being written in Greek, of course. Not only did this mean that more people could hear and understand the gospel, but that the message of the gospel and the particulars of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles wouldn't be lost in translation. The value of this cannot be understated. Not only the language, but Greek thought was able to help the gospel flourish. The Greek language brought with it the prominence of Greek thought and philosophy, which uniquely primed that first century to hear and receive the gospel. It was not, in fact, the Christians, or even the Jews for that matter, that first attacked the polytheism, the worship of multiple gods, but rather it was the Greek philosophers, really theologians in their own way, that first attacked polytheism, that loosened the grips of the gods of mythology on the masses, moved them towards this understanding, albeit philosophically, of monotheism. Guys like Plato or Aristotle, who gave us the notion of a supreme God, a perfect and highest form of goodness, a personal God and a transcendent God. Many of the early church fathers would go to use the arguments that these philosophers left behind, leverage them as evidence to support the claims of Christianity. These were critical tools for these early apologists, but we also see that in the context of the day, Greek thought and religious pluralism were helpful to the cause. There was a clear but slow shift from polytheism to monotheism, and paganism, however, was still very much alive and kicking and generally accepted. The religious day meant that all religions could be tolerated. Well, coming out of this context, the birth of the church, the preaching of the gospel, had a great seedbed to thrive in. When we consider the world we live in compared to that first century, about how they were able to faithfully evangelize as a church in the midst of that context, what can we learn? Well, we have certainly grown, and there are significant differences between our culture from 1st century AD to 2,000 years later. There are also ample amount of similarities. World politics, notwithstanding, we as nations now are more connected than we ever have been. And not simply politically, of course, but socially as well, thanks to the internet. Maybe to a fault. Travel, of course, is easier than it's ever been before. It's faster and generally cheaper, too. We can travel the world. The world itself is more connected. However, our worlds become even more diverse. However, we have the language, perhaps of English being the most ubiquitous of them, that is of notable thought. But even if English isn't spoken, and who says it has to be, even the ability to communicate with others has been easier than before, thanks to technology. Friends, how might we, like the Christians of the first century, leverage these things in our own context for the work of witness? Remember, as we grow as a church, and seek to be faithful to the work of evangelism as a corporate entity, as a body of Christ displaying the glory of God, consider the context we might be in and the obstacles that we face. Then, as the same as now, many considered the gospel to be a stumbling block, as we read in 1 Corinthians. They could not take the claims of Christianity seriously because it did not correspond with their reality or their assumptions of reality. Not only this, but many of the Greeks thought that religion was a private thing, a private matter. Have you heard this before? Many were not really interested in sharing, proselytizing, of talking about their worship. It was a private matter. As long as you worshiped your own God, live and let live. Well, this is an obstacle that we face today. Not only do people reject and have trouble with the claims of Christianity, but they also think that this is a much more personal and private matter than it ought to be. The Romans had their own state religion, and in a way that we do as well. The culture is teaching us liturgy and religion all the time. Misconceptions about the faith confound. The early Christians were accused not only of cannibalism, but also of incest. They did not understand what was going on in the Lord's Supper and why they called each other brothers and sisters, that they loved one another. They did not understand why they worshipped a dead person. There were ethical objections, of course. They did not like the new ethical standards and the morality of the new church. And of course, all this brought with it a social stigma. Well, all of these obstacles to the early church remain for us today, do they not? We too face the same sort of ostracism in the culture if we're faithful in many ways to Christ's teaching. We too, as we're trying to submit ourselves to the moral standards, for instance, of the Sermon on the Mount, can be seen as weird or funny. We too deal with the misconceptions of Christianity. We too have to combat the idols of our own culture, to push back against individualism that says what's good for you is for you and what's for me is for me. All of us must push back against the stumbling block the cross is to sinners. But friends, this is our call as a church to see in throughout history that when Christ promises that the gates of Hades would not prevail against the church, he meant it as a promise and as a sense of assurance. Let me end with four implications here to this then. One, God does the work. The church is the tool. We can be as faithful as we can to these things, but we must understand it is God who saves. God does the work. God saves us, and he saves others to whom we are reaching and proclaiming the gospel. God does the work. You cannot boast in anything else but the wisdom of God. You cannot boast in your strength, in your own wisdom, your own ability, even if you have the favor and the good fortune of leading the person to Christ. You cannot boast that you have done anything to that person's salvation. God alone does the work. The church is a tool. Secondly, the gospel is vital. If you try to evangelize without the gospel, you are leading people to hell. You are giving a false sense of assurance in something that they cannot believe because they have not heard it. Friends, the gospel is vital. Seek to understand it, know it, articulate it, and believe it deeply. The gospel is vital. What Christ has done for you, he does for others. Believe the gospel. Third, pleading with others for Christ requires a personal knowledge of that for which we plead. If you are trying to plead with others and demonstrate the grace of God in your life, but there is an absent belief of the gospel, there is an absent of a belief and a show of repentance, if there is no love and affection for Jesus and for the Father and the work of the Spirit in your own life, friends, you are broken. You need to see and believe that Christ gives you, in the gospel, all that you need. Before you can effectively plead to others for Christ, you must know him yourself. And while we may desire, fourthly, for many conversions, we long to see these churches filled with believers, we must start by then being faithful to seek even one. We can set our sights high and reaching Fredericksburg, but consider the person that God has placed in your life, who's sitting to the left or the right of you, who lives across from you, who shares the seat with you on the way to work, who God has placed across the coffee shop from you. We may be faithful to seek even one. We would be faithful to seek many. Friends, the church's call is not to build ourselves around the program of evangelism, but to be the tool of evangelism itself. Displaying the glory of God is our only call as a church. Next week, we'll see what that looks like individually for many of us. There's implications abounding from this. My hope is as we consider reorient ourselves this summer to what it means to be a church, we take this calling seriously, that we do not neglect to say, not only must we love one another, but that love must be displayed and exposed to a watching world for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, so much more to be said. But we recognize even in our unfaithfulness and our neglect in these matters, you overcome all of it. We're thankful that you use broken sticks like us to make straight lines. We're thankful that you use what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is foolish to bring low the wise. We thank you that you use even things that are not to bring low things that are. Father, teach us to know and believe the gospel in deep, intimate ways that spill over into our witness as a church. May we be alive with the glory of knowing Jesus, so that those who see our lives as a church would clearly see the gospel. That anyone, for any 5 minutes, looking at us would say, there's something new and different about these people. That the gospel would be presented in a way that's compelling. For those who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation. Lord, empower us to seek opportunities to do this faithfully as a church as we continue to make changes and grow. We rely completely on you for the work and the success of this, seeing ourselves as instruments in your hands. Father, teach us, grow us, help us, we pray in Jesus' name.